Well, in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's been talking a lot about marriage and a lot about getting married. And that really makes me think a lot about weddings. I've told you before that I love weddings. I love performing wedding ceremonies. I love going to weddings. I love doing premarital counseling with a couple. I love talking about it, the anticipation of the ceremony, even though, frankly, the ceremony is the scariest part of my job. Nothing scares me more than doing a wedding, because if someone screws up, it's going to be me. And you didn't spend the last 20 years of your life dreaming of this sermon. You did of your wedding day, perhaps. So I don't want to mess it up. But I also love the challenge, for example, of the choreography involved in 27 bridesmaids. You know who you are, Carrie. I love the surprise, like sort of the inside scoop on things of the secrets that many people don't know about, like Felicia's sneakers under her wedding dress. It was great. Found out after the fact. But that's cool to know that I was sort of on the inside there. I love being part of weddings where it's obvious the bride and the groom love each other. Like, you know, Dave and Rose's wedding was fun, or the intimacy of Tim and Rachel's wedding. Where's Tim and Rachel? Rachel's in nursery. Tim's up there. There he is. I love weddings. I love being part of them. But I remember my wedding just like it was 22 years ago. But at our wedding, we had a brawl. I didn't mean to say we had a ball. We had a brawl. More technically, it was at the reception. You see, when my lovely bride tossed her wedding bouquet over, these two women who desperately wanted to be married determined they each were going to be the next one married. And so there was a brawl. I mean, like, the lights dimmed. Some dude was talking about something about getting ready to rumble. I didn't get that. Music came on, and they came out, took off their robes, and it was a throwdown. Violence, like chairs were flying as they tackled one another. That poor bouquet, it wasn't worth having after they were done with it. It was destroyed. I think the victor stood up like this. Actually, I have it on video. She stood up like this with her three petals of whatever was left of those flowers. It was crazy. You know, I could have won America's Funniest Home Videos, except I was strongly encouraged to not send in the video. Something about not having America laugh at her wedding. So I didn't get that either. So I didn't do that. Well, the crazy thing is neither one of these ladies are actually dating anyone. Like, they were as single can get. Like, nothing on the horizon, but they desperately wanted to be married. It was an all-consuming desire for them. And they wouldn't let a little thing like respect for a bride or proper decorum or etiquette at a wedding reception get in their way. Nor would they let that other little hussy who was trying to get in on their action get in the way. Is that a bad word, hussy? Is that? There's a lot of things you haven't heard in sermons going through 1 Corinthians 7. So, all right, now I'm getting embarrassed. My wife reviewed that word. She said it was okay. I'm not throwing her under the bus. Well, as we've been seeing in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, their perspective on getting married is not the perspective Paul would advocate. That's not the approach he would have them take. To channel my inner Piper, they were wasting their singleness with an all-consuming desire to be something other than single. The fact is, God uses our circumstances to grow us, to make us into the men and women he created us to be. This is why Paul said that we should not be overly concerned about our circumstances. God is working in our lives in the midst of our circumstances, regardless of what our circumstances are. Whatever the circumstances, God works powerfully through our relationships, particularly through those with whom we interact the most. This is why he spent so much time talking about marriage and getting married, and about divorce and about singleness. Through each of these relationships that we have, our interactions demonstrate what we believe about God and about his character. That brings us to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is page number 956. Paul writes, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has addressed married couples. He then addressed widows and widowers. He addressed those who are contemplating separating from their spouses. And we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, those who were married to unbelievers and how they should respond to being in that marriage. But then last week we saw about those who were seeking to improve their status in this world. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is addressing yet another group, those who are betrothed, that is, those who are engaged to be married. Not yet married, but they're in this state called betrothal. Now, it's likely that those who are engaged in Corinth are being influenced by those who are advocating celibate marriages. We looked at that several weeks ago. There were those Corinthian believers who thought that living a spiritual life, that a life led by the Holy Spirit, is a non-physical life. If you're married and you are being led by the Spirit, they were saying you shouldn't need the physical intimacy that comes with marriage. But we saw that Paul corrected them. They were wrong in this assertion they were making. The fact is, we can't separate the physical from the spiritual. For humans, a life led by the Holy Spirit is a physical life. There's no separation between these two. So it's likely that these engaged couples in Corinth had decided that it's better to simply remain in the state of betrothal. That is, to not actually go through the wedding ceremony, just remain engaged for the rest of their lives. They aren't married, but they're also not quite single either. It's actually possible that some of them are living together, not living as husband and wife. They weren't engaging in the active marriage, otherwise Paul would have some very different words for them. But they're living together in one household as if as in a platonic way. They were still celibate. Paul says he has no command from the Lord regarding them, so he gives his judgment. Now, before, he said he either cited direct teaching of Jesus or he gave instruction as an apostle of Jesus, which means when he told them what to do, it came with the authority of Jesus himself. The apostles acted on behalf of Jesus in establishing his church across the world, and so he either gave them direct teaching from Jesus or he gave them a teaching that he had as an authoritative apostle of the Lord. But here, he's not doing that. He says very clearly, he's simply giving them his opinion, which is crazy. He says he has no command from the Lord, and so he gives his judgment. Remember, he either cited the Lord before or he spoke authoritatively, but here he's not doing that. In verse 25, he says, I give my judgment. That is, what he thinks is good, his opinion. In verse 26, he says, I think that. In verse 28, he says, I would spare you. That is expressing his desire for them, not something that's a command. This is what I would like for you. In verse 32, he says, I want you to be. In verse 35, he says, I say this. And again, in verse 40, he says, in my judgment. He's giving his opinion about their circumstances in Corinth. Now, as we see, he's not giving, in his opinion, he's not really giving them anything new. He's not saying anything that he really hasn't said already in chapter 7. In fact, this chapter feels a little repetitive because he says a lot of the same things that he's already said. But in saying it, he gives them a slightly different perspective on it. He frames the issue for them differently than he has up to this point. Well, let's take a look at it. What is his judgment? He says, this is my judgment. What is his judgment? He says, first of all, that by the Lord's mercy, he is trustworthy. That is, as one of God's people, he is trustworthy. He is. This isn't some fly-by-night sort of offering of his opinion. He's like, hey, man, what do you think? He's saying, look, I've spent time thinking about this and praying about this, and I know the Lord, and I have his spirit. So this is my opinion about this. This is my judgment as one who is trustworthy. It's not authoritative. I can't tell you what to do here, but what I'm saying is something you can trust. And he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. I was referring back to what he's been saying all along, right? Verse 27, are you married? Stay married. Are you single? Stay single. But if you get married, that's not a problem. You're not sinning by getting married. That's nothing new here. His point is that he thinks, in his judgment, being single is better. He doesn't mean more holy. That is clear. He does not mean that being single is somehow a more holy state than being married, nor is he saying that being married is somehow a lesser state or a more holy state than being single. The fact is, they are on equal terms. Notice what he says. In view of the present distress, in light of the current pressures of life, he says. Now remember, Paul is single, and as a single man, he is giving his opinion of what it's like as single man. From his limited perspective as a single man, he says that he has lots of freedom to travel about and do stuff. If you're single, you don't have someone else with a claim on your time. You can go and do whatever you want when you want to do it. As a single man, he said, hey, this is better. This is a much better way to live. I don't have to go, hey, say, hey, can I go on a trip all the way over across the world and possibly get killed? He can just go. He doesn't need permission. So in light of the current pressures of life, look at the end of verse 28. He acknowledges, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. That makes perfect sense from a guy who has the gift of celibacy, right? Paul has been gifted by God to live in a state that he does not need marriage in the physical intimacy of marriage. He's free of those overriding desires that would crush most of us. So from his limited perspective as a single man, he enjoys his work, the freedom to travel around. I mean, of course a guy like that would see the difficulties that do come with marriage as something that is not worth the hassle, because it isn't worth the hassle for Paul. He doesn't need the hassle, and so he doesn't see that it's worthwhile for him to get involved in marriage. So he explains his position. Verse 29, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. And because of this, he says, those who have wives should live as though they did not have wives. Those who mourn should live as those who aren't mourning, and those who rejoice should live as those who aren't rejoicing. Those who buy things should live as those who have nothing. And those who deal with the world should live as those who have no dealing with the world. Why? He says, because the present form of this world is passing away, which is another way to say the appointed time has grown short. Now, Paul says he wants them to be free of anxieties. And then he says, single men are anxious about the things of the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but when I was single, what I was anxious about was whether I was having tacos or pizza for supper. That's what I was concerned about. So Paul writes this opinion as a single man who has the gift of celibacy, not interested in girls, not interested in getting married. Right? He has the gift of celibacy, and he's called to be an apostle, and he devotes himself to his work, which includes traveling all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel of Jesus, even though it often puts him in a position of danger where he could actually lose his life. Remember, he's been beaten and stoned and all kinds of things up to this point. He says, married men are concerned about how to please their wives, and married women are concerned about how to please their husbands. He says their interests are divided. That is really between the Lord and their spouse. Then he says in verse 35 that he wants to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. Remember, he's talking to that group of people who are betrothed in the church in Corinth. They are engaged to be married. He says, look, if a man thinks he's not behaving properly toward his fiance, and if his desire is such that he can't control it, go ahead and get married. It's not a sin. Then he says the one who is determined to not marry, even though he's engaged, is fine if he never gets married, assuming she also agrees. In fact, Paul says if he doesn't marry his fiance, he's actually doing better. He goes on, a wife is bound to her husband unless he dies, then she's free to remarry. She can marry anyone she wants as long as he is a believer. That's the only restriction he places on her. He thinks she's better off if she remains single, but if she remarries, it's no sin. She can do that. And then he reminds them that he is one who has the Spirit of God, and so his opinions ought to carry some weight, even though they are opinions. Now, up to this point, Paul has given instructions based on what the Lord Jesus himself taught, or based on what he as an apostle instructed. Much of what he says in this text, he's already said. He thinks it's better to be single, but the Corinthians are fine if they get married. That's it. There's actually only one command in the text, and it's a command he's already given. Look, if you're married, don't seek to separate from your spouse. That's it. That's the only imperative, the only command in the text. But at the same time, much of what he has to say in his opinions here appear to contradict what he's already said, either in this letter or elsewhere. He says those who have wives should live as those who do not have wives. That was the problem in Corinth, right? There were those who were married who were saying, it's better to live as though we aren't married. So even though I have a wife, and my wife, of course, has me as her husband, we're going to be celibate. We're not going to engage in the act of marriage. Paul corrected him from that, saying, you can't do that. You only have two options in life. You are either celibate or you're married. If you're celibate, by definition, you are not married. And if you're married, by definition, you are not celibate. They're mutually exclusive. The problem was there were people in Corinth who were saying, I'm going to live as if I'm not married. Like, you are. You can't live that way. You have to engage in sexual relationship with your wife. And yet here he is, telling them to live as though they didn't have wives. He says, those who mourn must live as those who aren't mourning. And those who rejoice must live as those who are not rejoicing. But look at his command that we're going to see later in chapter 12. He says, if one member that is of the church suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Clearly he's not opposed to rejoicing, and yet he tells them, don't be those who rejoice, be those who don't rejoice. He says that the interests of a married person are divided, but then he told them to lead the lives the Lord has assigned them. Look, if you're married, then what Paul is clear, the Lord has assigned you the life of a married person. And that means if you live as a married person, you are doing exactly what the Lord is telling you to do, which means you are devoted to the Lord. You are committed to living the life he's given you. And yet he says your interests are divided if you are married. He says husbands are concerned about pleasing their wives, and wives are concerned about pleasing their husbands. Yeah, that's what he told them to do. The whole thing about husbands, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your wife, and wife, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband, so engage in mutually satisfying married relations. That's what he told them to do. But here he says there's an issue here. He says those who deal with the world should live as those who do not deal with the world. But as we saw last week, he told bondservants, look, the way in which you deal with the world is as a bondservant. But if you can deal with the world in such a way as to gain your freedom, then deal with the world like that. But he says, don't deal with the world here. What is he talking about? He says widows would be better off if they remained single after losing a spouse. And yet in his first letter to a young pastor named Timothy, he said, look, if there are young widows in your church, I want them to get married. They should get married. Here he says they shouldn't. Paul's opinions here are a little sketchy, don't you think? What in the world is going on here? He appears to be contradicting himself. Well, in order to understand what Paul is actually saying and what appear to be contradictions, we have to understand first why he is saying them. What is particularly interesting in this text is not what Paul says. It's why he says it. That is what is going to make sense of these instructions, these opinions that he is offering the Corinthian church. Now, in this chapter, Paul has been clear. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is good. Singleness is good. Sex in singleness, not so good. Shouldn't do that. Remarriage after losing a spouse is good, but staying single after losing a spouse is also good. He's clear that even though he had the gift of singleness, and even though he preferred the gift of singleness, God also gives the gift of marriage to other people. And it's an equally good gift as the gift of singleness. There is no one or the other as being better. They're both equal before the Lord. They're both gifts from God. He's clear on this. But in this passage, Paul is pointing them to something greater than marriage. He's pointing them to something greater than singleness. Verse 29, he says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." Verse 35, he says, "I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul reminds them that this world, in its present form, is temporary. That his earth, as it is currently, will not last forever. A day is coming in which the Lord will recreate this earth, and existence on this earth will be forever changed. It'll be completely unlike what it is, even as it's a lot like what it is. It's going to be so much better. We can't even put that into a category. His people are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be immortal, and death will no longer rule over the earth. Sin and death will no longer hold sway over us. And then God is going to dwell on earth with his people forever. Now we have to understand this in light of what we saw last week. In verses 17 through 24, our text from last week, Paul told the Corinthian believers that their lives in this current earthly world, their lives matter. They have meaning, they have value, they have purpose, regardless of their status. Their status on earth, whatever that is not what defines them, is not what gives them meaning and purpose. What gives them status, what gives them meaning and purpose? God does. God defines who they are in Christ, regardless of circumstances. So whether a bondservant or free, whether that person is married or single, whether that person came from a Jewish background and was circumcised or did not come from a Jewish background and therefore wasn't circumcised, that is not what gives their lives meaning. God gives their lives meaning. And he says that their current lives in this current temporary world matter. Again, it's temporary. The next earthly life is forever. This current earthly life is temporary. This life matters in light of the next life. He says that the present earth finds its truest meaning in light of the future earth, the reality of what is coming. This is temporary, but the reason it has eternal significance is because it will one day be eternal. It will one day be recreated and last forever. He says the present form of this world is passing away. And in light of the present distress, or in light of your current pressures on this current world as it currently stands. Now, why is he telling them this? Well, remember verse 35. "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any constraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Everything Paul is saying in this passage is for this purpose. He's offering his opinion, but his opinion is based on the future reality of this world and of what God is doing in Christ. It's based on the future reality of the world being recreated and God's people being resurrected. Look what he says in chapter 15. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The instructions throughout this letter and his opinions in this section only make sense in light of future resurrection, in light of the future reality of resurrection and the new earth. Throughout this letter, Paul has been calling the Corinthians to live a cruciform life, to live a life of self-denial, to live for someone or something greater than themselves. To live a cruciform life is to live not for what you can get for yourself, but what you can give to others, particularly God and God's people. So when Paul tells single people to remain single and celibate, this only makes sense because resurrection is true. Their resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of God's people is what makes this plausible. To deny oneself sexual pleasure is plausible because of the promise of eternity. As we've seen, there won't be sex on the new earth because the joy and the delight and the pleasure that awaits God's people will absolutely dwarf any pleasure in this current earth as it currently is. Something far greater is coming. In other words, we can pursue self-denial in anticipation of an even greater pleasure that awaits us in God's presence for all of eternity. When Paul tells married people to remain faithful in marriage, which means giving yourself to your spouse completely and without reservation, and which means keeping yourself for your spouse. We're demonstrating what God is like, right? It only makes sense because of future resurrection. Sex is restricted to marriage in this life so that it points us to the future reality of God with his people on earth forever in that eternal covenant relationship. If resurrection isn't true, then the picture that sex and marriage is also not true. It doesn't make any sense. It's only in light of resurrection that this life makes sense. Look, Paul knows that as satisfying as marriage is, it is God through marriage who is satisfying. The true satisfaction that comes from marriage is God, through marriage, bringing about that satisfaction. God is the one who satisfies us. When Paul tells single people and widows and widowers that it will be better for them to remain unmarried, he's saying this because singleness is no more holy than marriage. He's also saying this because marriage, like this world, is temporary. But there is something that will last forever. What we do for the Lord with our time and with our energy has eternal significance because our future resurrection and our future recreation of this world is sure. It is coming, and that's why these things are true. When Paul tells bondservants to not be overly concerned about being bound in service to a mere human being, he's saying this because of the incredible freedom that even a bondservant has in this life. It's much greater freedom coming in the life to come, but even in this life, the bondservant is free in Christ. And when he tells free people to not be overly concerned about their status as a free person in the ancient world, he's saying this because they are already bound to the Lord with bonds that are far greater than any mere earthly bondservant. When he says they shouldn't be consumed with improving their status in this world, he says this because any earthly status, whether you are a beggar or a king, a ditch digger or a CEO, whether you're a housewife or a movie star, whether you're a PhD or a high school GED, whether you have a fat 401k or paycheck to paycheck, Windows or Linux or luxury car or a hoopty, smartphone or a feature phone, whether you're tall or short, whether you're smoking hot or more like me, whether you got J's on your feet or some of you might remember tracks shoes, whether you rent or own, full-time or part-time, popular or not, influential or unknown, sitting in the pew or preaching a sermon, that is not the status that matters. What matters is we have a future with God in heaven, and heaven is a place on earth when God comes back to recreate it and dwell with his people forever. That is a status that will last forever, and because that is the status that will last forever, that is the only status that matters. That's his whole point here. When Paul shares his opinion on these things, he's not contradicting himself. He's pointing the Corinthians to the reality of the future. It's coming, and what they do in this life ought to point or be done in light of what the future life holds for us, in the coming reality of resurrection life that is truly eternal life. So that means we don't live for the present. We live for the future. We live for the new earth, the place where God dwells with his people forever. Now, to live in light of eternity is to find satisfaction in God. Finding our satisfaction in God frees us from earthly concerns. So when Paul says to a husband that he should live as though he did not have a wife, he's not saying that the husband should neglect his wife. He's not saying that the husband shouldn't serve his wife. He's not saying that the husband shouldn't take care of her physical needs. He's saying that a man's love for his wife finds its fullest expression in that man finding his identity in Christ and serving him in that marriage that God has assigned him. Last week I shared that my heart is bound to my wife. Truth is, I will do anything for my wife, anything that she asks me, should it be in my power to do so. The reason for this, though, is not because my wife is the greatest thing in the world. She isn't. God is. When I love my wife as God would have me love her, I am demonstrating to those in my circle of influence what a faithful and loving husband is like. Trust me, I love my wife imperfectly. I love her, but I love her imperfectly. But my attempts at loving her demonstrate to others what a faithful husband is supposed to be like. Loving my wife, even though I do so imperfectly, points people to the one who is the husband of husbands, the bridegroom who is waiting to come back for his bride. So even as I love her imperfectly, I'm pointing others to one who loves his bride perfectly. That gives my love for my wife meaning and purpose. That is the motivation I have to love her unconditionally. To live as though I had no wife is not to live separate from her or to ignore her or to fail to meet her needs. It's not to treat her as if we weren't married. It's not what Paul means. To live as though I had no wife is to live a life that is so devoted to God that any devotion to any other mere human being pales in comparison. In fact, Jesus said something like this in the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't see any wiggle room there. Obviously, though, Jesus doesn't mean hate literally. If he did, then when he was asked about the greatest commandment in Scripture, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then what's the second greatest? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how are you supposed to love yourself? Well, here he says you must hate yourself. Therefore, hate your neighbor. That's not what he's saying. Clearly, that's not what he means. What Jesus means is that when, in order to love Jesus, in order to follow him, you must do so even if it costs you your family. Now, that sounds strange to us in this modern era in which we live, in this free part of the world. But in many countries today and throughout much of history, to follow Jesus was a choice to lose your family. In fact, in many Muslim countries today, if a man or a woman chooses to follow Jesus, that person loses the family. That person becomes disowned. You are no longer our child. Get out of here. Or worse. This is what Jesus is talking about, and this is what Paul is talking about. That person who chooses Jesus over family makes his love or her love for her family look like hate because she's willing to lose even her family for the sake of Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at. Whether you are married or single, whether you are mourning or rejoicing, whether you are buying goods or not, whether you are dealing with the world or not, what defines you, what defines your life is Jesus Christ and him crucified. What defines you is the reality of the world that is coming when our Lord returns to this one and recreates it. Fact is, your circumstances do not define you because God is. In the midst of your circumstances, God is defining you. God determines your identity. That's why we have to see this text in light of verse 35. He's not just laying down some new rules. Here's some more rules that you have to live by, Corinth. He's like, I'm not laying any burden on you to restrain you or to constrain you in any way. He says his goal is to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. What's he talking about? What is undivided devotion? Well, it looks a lot like holy living. I'm writing this so that you live a life that pursues God and his glory, that you live in holiness. He's talking about a life that has Jesus and his glory at its center. That is a life that matters. That is a life that will last. That is a life that is fit for his kingdom. And this is what God is doing in this world, right? God is creating for himself a people. That is the story of the Bible. God is creating for himself a people. But in order to create for himself a people, he must first go find those people and rescue them because all the people that are available for his people are broken and corrupt and in sin. So if God is going to make them his people, he has to transform them. He has to rescue them out of their sin and death, out of their rebellion against him. He has to change them so that they become people who are fit for his kingdom. And one of the ways God transforms his people is by getting them to live for eternity, to live with that perspective. We must live with eternity in mind, knowing our Lord will return, and when he does, he's going to resurrect his people, and they will live with him on earth forever. Like noted Bible scholar Gordon Fee explained it this way. He said, the Christian is marked by eternity. Therefore, he or she is not under the dominating power of those things that dictate the existence of others. Look, if you live for eternity, you will love your wife. If you live for eternity, you will love your husband. If you live for eternity, you will work hard, and you will work hard with honesty and integrity. If you live for eternity, you will serve your brothers and sisters in the church. If you live for eternity, you will be generous with your resources. If you live for eternity, you will be generous with your time, which is far more precious than resources. If you live for eternity, you will fight against sin in your life. For those who here who are single, whether it's by choice or because of death or divorce or any other circumstance, don't waste your singleness. Don't waste it. You have an opportunity to serve a risen Savior with it, and he will use your singleness for his glory. So get involved in his work. Participate in what it is God is doing in this world. He has given you extra time in your life so that you can serve him and so that you can have Jesus and him crucified at the center of your life. For those of you who are married, don't waste your marriage. God gave you marriage for a purpose. Don't be envious of those who are single and have more free time than you do, or perhaps even more resources available than you have. Remember, your time is not your own. It belongs to God, and it belongs to your spouse. You don't get to choose what to do with your day on your own. So don't waste your marriage. Use it for God and for his glory. Grow through your marriage, because the incredible thing about marriage is God uses marriage to grow us, to make us more like Jesus, because marriage reveals our sin like nothing else in this world can. The intimacy, the fact that you live together, reveals you are not all that you should be. So take advantage of the fact that you are married and live for Jesus. God gives you your spouse so that he can grow you and mature you in Christ. What we're seeing here is Paul is calling the Corinthian church to live with perspective. And that perspective is this life is temporary, but life to come is eternal. Whatever your current circumstances are, they will change. They will change. Life happens. Whatever your current circumstances are, they will be made right in eternity. All that is wrong will be made right. All that is broken will be repaired. All that is not as it should be will one day be as it should be. God will make all things right. It may not be, and in fact, it will be better than you or I could ever imagine it being. When this life is over and eternal life is here, the reality is we will have God. That's our future. When this life is over, you and I will have God. There is nothing greater we could have. But the right perspective is also that what we have in this life is God. What more could we have? Whether we're dealing with just our future or we're dealing with just our present, the fact is we get God. God is with us. God is giving himself to us fully and completely and without reservation. That is the perspective that God wants us to have. The reality is, God is enough.